let's make sure you are in fellowship. If anything happened to get you out on break, now's the time to deal with it. If not, then let's continue on here. We're up to Jeremiah 50:43, which is the last one here, dealing with labor pangs, or a metaphor for great suffering. But again, never were used specifically to refer to the coming of Messiah. But it kind of became something that was used in the New Testament, of course, probably largely because of Jesus' words here in Mark. Jeremiah 50:43, the king of Babylon has heard the report about them. The enemy, that's a great people coming from the north, a great nation with many kings, in verse 41, from the remote parts of the earth. And the king of Babylon has heard, and his hands hang limp. Distress has gripped him, agony like a woman in childbirth. And this refers again to the effects of the, once the destruction, the word goes out, the leadership in America will not respond. And 56 here, however, the use of the term labor pains for the troubles the world must go through before the return of Christ was used by other New Testament writers. Paul specifically, Romans 8, 20 and 22, talks about the spiritual realities as the believer lives in this world. And the correct attitude toward the rapture, the close of the church age, which should be that of eager anticipation. Romans 8 and verse 19, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And this will intensify as we get towards the end. These things will intensify just as labor pains intensify. But ultimately there will be a birth. The birth signaling the transition from the current age to the age to come. And you can see also here, let's look at that one, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Paul uses it, again, in a context of eschatology, teaching about the matters of the end times, which he said the Thessalonians were briefed on. But then, as we know, 2 Thessalonians is a letter substantially because they got knocked off of their position by a spurious letter apparently sent by Paul saying the day of the Lord had begun. For when they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains on a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now you, brothers, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. We shouldn't be shocked. I mean, the believer who studies doctrine, who's got his nose in the Bible and understands and has put together the eschatological issues, recognizes, well, this is all going to come to pass. There's nothing I can do about it. We live through it. But ultimately, God has to take care of us no matter how bad things get. And we recognize that anybody who does a careful study of history would suggest that our government has deviated wildly from its original mandate. But God knows all this. And God has all this under control. And so the believer has to bear up under undeserved suffering and deal with that, because we recognize, okay, this is the way it's got to go. The world isn't getting better. This is another reason for the falling out of favor of amillennialism, that specific form of theology that suggests that the world is just going to get better and better, or postmillennialism, rather. So as Boring has observed, labor rabbinic thought made labor pains into a specific technical term that called the, quote, messianic woes. But it's not documented in Jewish literature of the first century. And 58, however, the fact that one can observe the things Jesus describes here does not mean that the culmination of God's plan is immediately at hand, any more than the beginning of a labor determines exactly when a birth will occur. I mean, a woman can go into labor, she can be in labor for an hour, she can be in labor for 50 hours. It's unspecified, and that's what we understand. But what we do know is that once the labor starts, generally speaking, the truth is it's going to advance to its conclusion. And there will be a birth. Well, 59, what is clear is that the beginning of a labor does indicate that a birth is coming. just as these events indicate that the plan of God is advancing to its ultimate conclusion. And 60, additionally, just as labor pains intensify as one approaches the actual time of birth, even so, these types of signs have proliferated as the time of Christ's return draws near. But again, I use the term signs advisedly because Jesus has told him these aren't the signs you're to be looking for. They're going to be a part of history. But your actual, what you want to know, isn't keyed to these things. This is just going to be a function of life. And 61, the important point in this section is that while these types of things are signs, they are not the signs the believer is to consider when dealing with the matter of the second advent and the establishment of the kingdom. In 62, the overriding consideration throughout this chapter is not simply to establish an exact timetable for the unfolding of prophetic events, but to warn the believer about the need for discernment, alertness, and avoiding premature expectations. And as we pointed out in this, and I think it was in the early part of this exposition, that there are a ton of imperatives throughout this section, that it is not simply didactic, meant to teach specifics about the end of time. It does give you information about that. But there's a lot of warnings, and guess what? Shock, shock, we have another one, very similar to what we saw in verse 5. See to it. Blepo in the imperative. Here we have, once again, guess what? They've translated it differently. Blepo in the imperative. Same verb, but they've just translated it differently. They translated it, see to it, in verse 5. And in verse 9 now, they translate it, but be on your guard. And this is the idea of watchful attentiveness in terms of the prophetic information. As the plan of God is winding down for human history, and as you live in the shadow of the second coming, literally. Now, we recognize that the rapture occurs 7 years before that. But the fact is, we are there at the end of the church age. This is where we are in history. We don't know how close or how far. We can't tell you. That's another important point that really comes across all throughout chapter 13. And if you look at his concluding exhortation, when all is said and done, what does Jesus wrap it up with? What I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert, verse 37. Be alert. Be awake. Spiritually, have your act together because you do not want to come up short at the bema seat. And the ultimate deal is you're going to stand before the Lord himself and be judged for your entire phase two, your entire time as a believer. And no one will be there to blame. No one will be there to take credit. Just you. You're going to answer for yourself. And believe me, at that evaluation, you do not want to come up short. Of all the evaluations you may face in life, nothing is going to be more important than what goes on at the bema seat. For every one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's an absolute divine necessity. We're all going to. The question is, are we going to appear as oriented believers or as maladjusted believers? And what happens to the maladjusted believers? As 1 John says, they slink away in shame before him at his coming. And there's all these warnings not to be caught naked. You know, physical nakedness is recognized as a parallel to spiritual nakedness. I.e., you don't have the appropriate doctrinal righteousness about you. And so, therefore, you get caught short. And this is why all these warnings to be on your guard. This is where you don't want to come up short. And certainly, in terms of eschatological understanding, of understanding the events of the end of history, this is designed to counter all of this nonsense of the date setters and the people out there who are screaming, Jesus is coming. Yeah, he's coming when he gets up and leaves, but he's not coming yet. Now, how close that coming is, we can't be definitive. And that's one of the things we're going to undo in this chapter, because the doctrine of the fig tree, flat out, unfortunately, has been wrong. And we can't tell you exactly how close it is. But we can tell you certain prophetic signs are already in place. Not the least of which, a critical one to all of this, is the regathering of national Israel. It's critical, but it is not the sign. But clearly, Ezekiel 37 has to be fulfilled, that whole vision of the valley of the dry bones. Can these bones live? And he said, oh yeah, they can. But they're regathered in unbelief, as foretold in that chapter, and will ultimately make the spiritual adjustments, at least the remnant, the few will. So be on your guard. for they will deliver you to the corpse. Actually, you have what you have here is the weak adversative conjunction, duh. And then you got blepo in the imperative. So again, anytime you see an imperative, it's a command, blepo. See to it, watch out, pay attention, observe. Then you've got the nominative of the pronoun su, which is emphatic. You yourself be on your guard would be a more literal here. You yourselves, because it's a plural. You yourselves be on guard yourselves. Guard yourselves. Watch yourselves. Why? Because guess what? In addition to all the other forces out there working against you, the forces of darkness that you can't see, that are gradually taking over the planet, their viewpoint is being codified among mankind. And mankind embraces the satanic darkness, sadly. That is a verse out of, I believe, 1 John 5. People have the idea, and of course, the fundamentalists have sort of tried to promote this. 1 John 5, I believe it is. That people are just dying for the truth, and we just got to get out there and give it to them because they won't. They just want to know the truth, but somehow they're not getting it. No, that's not the case. People are just anxious for God's plan. Not at all. 1 John 5, 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies. Chimai means to relax, to lay back like you would lay back a child would on his mother's breast. To relax and recline. The whole world reclines in the lap of the wicked one. Oh, bummer. The whole world is set against you. Now, then you've got your own stupidity. Now, let's talk about that. Believers don't do dumb stuff. Sure they do. We all have. But the point is to know these things so as to avoid the dumb stuff. So when somebody sets a date, you go, that's stupid. That is absolutely stupid to set a date. I mean, Jesus is going to make it plain in here. No man knows the hour of the day, not the Son, not the angels, just the Father, and He isn't talking. And again, you got to love people that say, oh, but He talked to me. Yeah, He wouldn't tell Jesus, but He'll tell you. Yeah, I buy that. No, I don't. Not at all. So be on your guard. Guard yourselves, literally. Watch yourselves. For they will deliver you. Here you've got an unnamed agent. You've got a future active indicative, but it's a third person plural. Paradidomi. This literally means, didomi means to give, and para means alongside. Hence, it's used to hand over. And in legal senses, it's used to betray somebody legally. They will deliver you all to the Sanhedrin. They've translated here to the courts because you've actually got a neuter plural, the accusative, of Sunedrion. Sunedrion. Not the major Sanhedrin, but local councils that were attached to the various synagogues. See, justice in Israel, again, we tend to, in the Western civilization, we have, for instance, in our government, a threefold break. The legislative, the judicial, and the executive. But they all each have their own little power, supposedly. There's checks and balances, supposedly. Not in reality. There's no checks and balances because they're all the dirty, rotten guys on the same team. Some of them are called Republicans. Some of them are called Democrats. But ultimately, none of them are working for our benefit. That's what's sad. And that's in a representative form of government, that's what you should have. Well, in Eastern cultures, it's not like that. The government and the administrative and the civil and the judicial are all wrapped up in one guy. In one case, in the monarchy, it was the king. But before, it was judges. And then, of course, the priesthood was resigned. They were designed to enforce righteousness and justice. They were to have their own little courts in which where there were disputes, people could get them resolved without killing one another. And he says, look, these little courts are going to mete out justice and discipline. They're going to start out with the Jewish. Why? Because essentially Christianity is Jewish in its origin. I mean, it comes right out of Judaism. Now, it breaks with Judaism at a point because of the nature of accepting Messiah and the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah. But again, when they moved into the church age, all they had with them were their existing forms. And so the synagogue was the place where people went to, quote, learn about God. Well, you see, Paul, in his evangelism, he would go to the synagogue first. Well, you had an audience that theoretically already wanted to know the truth. But as it turns out, they didn't, necessarily. So they will deliver you to the courts, in the synagogues, into the synagogues, literally. You will be flogged. You've got a chi here, then a directional preposition, plus the term synagoge, which means to gather together, literally, to go with. And it was the coming together of people to ostensibly worship God. And they will beat or whip you, is dero, the verb D-E-R-O. To beat or whip, literally it means to remove the skin, to flay. If you were using it at a fish, we'd say fillet it. Well, they're going to fillet you, is the idea. This is going to get brutal and it's going to get violent. And this is what believers get scared of. What if they come after me? There's no guarantee they won't. We already know that our government is willing to imprison people without due process. We know that. History has told us that. And if you think believers are going to be immune to this, they may or may not ever be. So don't presume one way or the other. So they will beat you. You will be flogged in the synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. And as a chi here, you got epi here used as a marker, the preposition, to denote an official involvement in an official proceeding. And then you got this word, hegemon. H-E-G-E-M-O-N. This word is usually translated governors, one who rules in a preeminent position. The idea behind the word is this guy is the final say at some level. Now, obviously, we recognize that governors also in the chain of command answered to kings. So they weren't ultimately, quote, the final rule. But they were in their province. And this very much parallels what we have in the canon in the local church. The pastor teacher rules in his canon. He is the preeminent one. But again, this is why we have all these checks and balances. So one, pastors aren't in the ministry that aren't supposed to be there. Unbelievers aren't in the ministry. Well, we've got all that going on. Nevertheless, we shouldn't have. But he is the hegemon in his canon. But he answers to a higher authority, obviously, Jesus Christ. Well, in a similar fashion, these governors answered to the king. But the governor was the law in the province. I've seen, and we'll see that coming up here in the crucifixion of Jesus, who is the final Roman say in all this? Pilate. They don't appeal to Caesar here. It's Pilate. Pilate makes the determination. And guess what? His determination stands. So this is, again, called a governor, a ruler, administrator, and kings, basileus. You will stand. And the sense of all of this is in a legal deal. You're going to be called on the carpet legally. Future indicative, future passive indicative, you will be caused to stand. In other words, they're going to drag you in. It's not like, as a believer, you got histemi, the simple verb to stand, H-I-S-T-E-M-I. But you will be caused to stand. In other words, again, they're going to use their authority to drag you in. You will be caused to stand for my sake. Literally, you got a preposition, eneka, which indicates the cause or reason for something on account of me. Genitive, ego, me, referring to Jesus. For a testimony to them. Literally, here you got ice, which indicates the goal or purpose of something, into a testimony, literally. Into a witness, ice marturion. M-A-R-T-U-R-I-O-N. Our word martyr comes out of this root word, but a martyr means a witness to the truth. That's what it's supposed to be. And then this word, this accusative neuter singular, means the witness or the testimony one gives. You will be brought before these things for the purpose of giving a witness. Ideal. This is the idea behind it. To the end that you give a witness to them, again, whoever is examining the believer. We don't know. We're told it could be governors, kings. It could be any sort of authority in the establishment chain of command. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Again, you've got a chi here that's not translated. Into all the nations, literally. Directional preposition, ice, plus the accusative neuter plural of pos with ethnos. All, each, or every, and then ethnos means exactly that, nations. This word's often translated by Gentiles because The nations are non-Jewish nations outside of Israel. The gospel must into all the nations first. Protos. You have the ordinal adjective here. First. To all the nations. It is necessary. And again, you've got the word must is the translation of this imperfect. Again, the Greek word order here is dramatically different than what we have in the English. It is necessary. And then to be preached or to be proclaimed the good news. What is necessary? You got keruso, which functions actually now as the infinitive, is actually the subject of the verb DEI, this imperfect verb. Keruso means to act a part of a herald. K-E-R-U-S-S-O. To proclaim, a herald was again a spokesman for the king, just as believers are to be spokesmen for the Lord himself. It is necessary for you to proclaim the gospel. Or to be proclaimed. You don't actually have a distinct subject here. But the implication is it's the believer that's challenged on this. That has to make the witness. It is necessary to be proclaimed the good news, the gospel, euangelion. E-U-A-N-G-E-L. Whoops, I got an extra L in there. L-I-O-N. That llama is not doubled. Here you got what it's necessary for the good news to be proclaimed. Well, guess what? This provides a forum for believers in a very bad context. Believers being persecuted. But this provides a good thing, a forum. Just as Pharaoh and the Egyptians abused the Jews and made them their slaves and then used them for all manner of things. And then even ultimately ordered the slaughter of the genocide of the infants to kill every male firstborn. To kill every male, in fact, that was born. Which didn't get done. But it was in this context of real oppressive persecution that the entire world gets evangelized because of Pharaoh and his negative volition. Well, the same thing is going to happen throughout the course of history. Believers are going to be challenged for their faith. And if they are not strong in the faith, they're going to wither under this. This is going, and this can be, as we're going to see, a brutal. Ultimately up even into death. That believers may face that. And so, there's a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. Believers can avoid all this by compromise. Disciples can't. Disciples have to walk the path their Lord walked. And we've already been told what that is. It's a death march. Where you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And that means putting your own ideas, your own whatever, comforts, conveniences, all that. That's got to be put aside if you're going to effectively be a disciple. And that is a student, a learner about the Lord. All right, point one here. From the general command to watch or see to it in verse 5. Which deals with the external developments relating to false Christs and cosmic upheaval. Jesus now issues a more personal command to the disciples. The previous section began with a second person imperative, but dealt with events that were generally described in the third person. And you can see that he talks about it in general sense in the third person. Not like you will see this, but just many will come. He's just basically relaying the information. Three, this section begins with another second person imperative, but is far more concerned with the disciples and how they were to react to the inevitable persecution they were going to experience. And four, this section is not so much concerned with the predictive element, although that's clearly in place here. There's no question. But with the desire of Jesus to prepare these men for what they were going to encounter. And again, this is what happens when believers are not prepared or equipped spiritually. They are going to encounter things that they're not going to be able to handle because they don't have the information. You cannot function without good information. The better your information, the better your odds are of making a good choice. And the worse the information, the worse your odds are of making a good choice, a good decision. So knowing as much as you can is critical. Let us grow. There you got an imperative, a command. Grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior, 2 Peter 3:18. But how are you going to do that? Well, God's established a whole system, the local church, the pastor, the gap system, and all that. That's how we grow. But again, if you're not prepared for this stuff, if when it comes down, see, again, to me, one of the great blessings of doctrine, no matter how stupid I may be, I may make dumb decisions sometimes, I do. I get out of fellowship just like you do and do dumb stuff. We can reminisce and commiserate about all the dumb stuff we've done. But at the end of the day, I want to know what the right thing is. I want to know the information. I want to at least have an opportunity to be stupid. But I'm going to be stupid sometimes anyway. But the more information I have, the better chance I have of figuring some of this out. So the information is critical. And that's why we just keep plowing through it. That's why we, other than taking breaks for if I'm sick or vacation or something, we're just going to keep plowing through it because this is the stuff that builds believers up. It's not this programs, pontificating, sermonizing, et cetera, which people have to do if they can't exegete. That's all they can do. Then this is the stuff that really feeds the soul, is delving into the Word of God. So there is no doubt, again, that these men, point five, had witnessed the tension, conflict, and hostility that had been directed toward Jesus during the course of his ministry. And they were equally aware of the fate that had befallen John the Baptist. Jesus had already warned the disciples about the reality of persecution in the parable of the sower. And he had warned them that he was going to be the object of persecution and murder. Mark 4, 16 and 17. As we saw there, you have, why don't believers make it? In the parable of the sower, you're giving four different types of people. The first is the negative unbeliever. He never believes the gospel. Okay, that's pretty easy to figure out. You can present the gospel to certain people 100 times a day, every day for 100 years, and they are never going to believe it. They're never going to accept it. That you may not be able to figure out why, but that's just the way it is. And they're dealing with, that's the ones in verse 15. These are the ones beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And in this context, it makes it sound like, well, it's all in the devil. He's just working against them and he steals the doctrine. But the fact is, he can't do that unless a person is careless, unless a person is not watching. Satan doesn't have full freedom. You can actually thwart him by being diligent and staying on top of your game. But then verse 16, in a similar way, these are those who on whom seed was sown in the rocky places. And when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. See, there's something about the truth. The actual exposition of the truth of the scriptures. People recognize the truth when they hear it. It has a ring to it. And you can tell when it's real. And so these people do. They say, yeah, that's the truth. The Lord is the Savior. I'm going to believe in Him. I recognize He died for my sins. But they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Thus, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. So some people can't stand the ridicule, the verbal ridicule. They can't function under the loss of relationships in the cosmos. Because if you're going to embrace God and His plan, it could conceivably cost you everything. I have lost many, many, many important relationships, up to and including the closest relationships, people in my own family. And yet I'm still standing. They can go do what they want to do. I'm in this till the end, and too bad for them if they lose out. Now, would I like them to be oriented and get it together? Sure. Of course I would. But can I make them? No. And so many people peel off because they can't stand it that people don't like them. And if you're going to follow Jesus and you're going to espouse the principles of the truth, you're going to make some enemies. Because we live in the devil's world. It's absolutely just follows logically that that's going to happen. So here you are, just like Jesus, and you're going to be a persecuted. And guess what? You got to realize these relationships don't mean anything. If they're not built on doctrine, they really don't mean anything. You can build any kind of relationship you want with anybody you want. But if it's not built on the truth and it's not doctrinal, there's a certain lack to that relationship that you just cannot face. You can't manufacture. You can't force it. It's just not there. There has to be a spiritual basis for these things. And he says, look, this is going to cost you. People are going to persecute you. You're going to be afflicted. People may persecute you on the job, in school, wherever, however, because of your stand for the truth. Well, always be certain that they're persecuting you for your stand for the truth and not because you're just a jackass. Because some believers get out there and they act like, I've got all the doctrine, and then they just act horribly. Well, there's no place for that. That is not the witness of the life that God's looking for. So he had warned them about persecution, and he told them. He was, and three times, as we've seen in Mark 8:31, 9:31, and 10:33, he'd warned them repeatedly, I'm going to get killed over all this. Now, you people don't want to hear this. He knew they didn't want to hear it. And they didn't want to accept it either. But that was the fact, and he knew it. So he had already warned them, and he had implied, point seven, to them that they were going to endure the same types of things that he endured, without going into any specifics. Mark 10:39, he didn't come out and say exactly what was going to happen, but he certainly implied here to James and John that they were going to suffer at some level that they really weren't prepared for. And he said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall also drink. And you will be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. You're going to suffer at some level because of your association with me. But it's not within my power to see. God's also determined another thing, not only the date and timing of the rapture, which he isn't telling anybody. He's also determined who's going to sit on the Lord's right hand and his left. And he hasn't told anybody that either. There's a whole lot of things God hasn't told anybody yet. And we'll have to wait and see. Now, John 16:33 actually occurs the next night. So I say he warned them, but I don't think this is the first time they've ever heard this. I think he's been warning them right along. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. May have peace is contingent upon whether or not you orient to his teaching. Now, if you don't orient to it, well, you're not going to have peace. And in the world, you have tribulation. But take care. Take courage. I have overcome the world. So, eight, we do know that they were frightened by these things and did not understand. And Jesus would address their fear, distress, and even depression on his final night with them. He addresses all this and tells them, look, you guys are depressed. And I don't have any Prozac. So we're going to have to try something else like the truth to help you get through this. John 16:6. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And then verse 20, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament. I'm telling you, you guys are going to go through it, and you're going to go through it hard. And you're going to think that this is all over. Because when they see Jesus killed the next day, you know what they think. There goes our kingdom. I mean, we've been kings in waiting all this time. Uh-oh, this is taking a really bad turn. I mean, one minute they're standing there thinking Jesus is going to inaugurate the kingdom. They're going to be administrators in it, and everybody's going to be serving them. And the next minute, they're just completely depressed. I mean, they have bottomed out that day. Peter bottomed out. They all bottomed out. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. They all bottomed out. They were all so depressed and scared and discouraged that you almost probably can't fathom it. That everything they had, all their hopes were dashed right before their eyes. Their sacred cows were slaughtered, all of them. Where's my sacred cows? They're all dead. I don't have any cherished beliefs anymore. Well, when you get to that point where you are rocked to the very core of your existence, well, if you don't have doctrine, you don't have much of a chance of surviving it. And these men, they manifest this. He said, you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy if you just wait and let me fulfill God's plan. At the resurrection, that all changed. Verse 22, therefore I say, you have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. But as it is, that night, I mean, they are just, yeah, I mean, I don't think you can even begin to quite quantify how badly they felt. Well, 9, Jesus now makes it explicitly clear that these men needed to prepare themselves for the inevitability of suffering on behalf of him and his plan. and 10, while the section begins with the same second person imperative of the verb blepo, this verse follows it with an accusative of the reflexive pronoun heautu, which makes the warning even more personal. You have to watch out for yourselves. You've got to do this. Nobody can do this for you. And again, apart from a knowledge of the Word of God, you're not going to be able to do it effectively. You have to know. And 11, this is designed to convey to the disciples that they themselves are going to be in danger. Even if they do manage to avoid the false Christ, wars, earthquakes, famine, and other overt tests. Well, that isn't just the end of it, sadly. 12, this warning is not being issued in order to get these men to seek to avoid persecution. Rather, it is given in order to prepare them for what is to come so they can endure it. And when you get into this passage, into this Olivet Discourse, a whole bunch of it is just merely preparation for the disciples so that they don't fall prey to all the things that can go wrong for a believer. Not the least of which is throwing in the towel because suddenly persecution's busted out against you. Well, 13, what is immediately clear in the Greek is that all the verbs that follow the initial command in verse 9 are future indicatives. The indicative is the voice of the mood of reality in the Greek. The future indicates, again, a future time. So this indicates that all the events Jesus describes are not conditional. In other words, he's not saying to them, maybe this will happen to some of you. He's telling them, this is going to happen to all of you. It's guaranteed, in fact. They will come to pass just as he predicts they will. In 14, Jesus continues with another construction that does not closely identify the agent that would deliver them to the court. This is designed to generalize the subject so the disciples should be wary of all people. In other words, they have got to keep their guard up. And this is what happens with believers. They don't keep their guard up and they swallow stuff that isn't correct because they don't have their guard up. And the attacks in the Christian life, the worst attacks will come from the people closest to you. They won't come from way, way far away. The hardest things to deal with are those that strike closer to the core of your being, to you where you live. Those are the harder things to deal with. So anything that happens with your husband, your wife, your kids, your family, your in-laws, your outlaws, all of that, those people, those hurt. I mean, and we're not saying they don't. They do. But can believers survive this? Yes. Yes, you can survive all this. Even though your family may be negative, you don't have to be. It's up to you. Even though they may not be prepared, you can be. And so all of this is designed to tell the believer, look, you don't know where the attacks are going to come from. But they're going to come. And they may come. And as we're going to see, he gets into that. As he tells them, verse 12, I know we're not going to get to it today, but the brother will betray brother to death. A father will betray his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. You think, well, that's horrible. Yeah, it's the way it goes. See, doctrine does not cross. See, for most people, blood is thicker than doctrine. It's not supposed to be. Doctrine is supposed to have the final say. And so if my family's negative, as they all are, everybody just about. Our daughter seems as positive, but other than that, the rest of them are negative. And what are you going to do? What am I going to sit around and feel bad? No, I'm going to live my life. I'm going to enjoy life. Hey, I'm a believer. I'm going to heaven. What do I have to worry about? Let them be negative. Because you know what? God has also promised that in all of this, I'll replace these relationships you lose with better ones. And I would far more rather hang around positive believers than I would around my own family. Well, that's sad, but it's the way it is. And Jesus was the same way, so I feel like I'm in pretty good company. You know, he wouldn't hang around his brothers. They were unbelievers. He ignored them. They tried to goad him into doing stuff. He just ignored them. They come, remember that deal there in Mark where they come, Mary and his brothers, they're going to help him. Jesus has lost his mind. He's out of his ever-loving gourd. And we're coming to save you. And what did Jesus do? He ignored them. You got to love that. He just ignored them. Left them standing outside. Your mother and your brothers are here. Who are my mother and my brothers? Are they not those that do hear the word of God and keep it? Those are my mothers and my brother and my sister. And so the recognition that God provides better relationships. This is all part of it. There are phase two blessings that counter all these phase two problems that you're going to encounter. But again, is the believer willing to humble himself under the mighty hand of God? Is he willing to diligently seek God's plan in spite of all of this? Well, you've got to be if you're going to make it. So again, you don't know where the attacks are going to come from. 15, the believer must be cognizant of others around him, being alert for the potential that others within his periphery may become negative to the truth. See, I've had that on my prayer list for years. God, protect me from negative believers. They're just as dangerous as unbelievers in many senses. And in some cases, more dangerous. Because they have a facade of the truth to cover some of their stuff. Well, in spite of all my prayers, I've been blindsided a few times. What are you going to do? I am diligent about this. And if I got blindsided, that tells me you can be blindsided too. And so, I don't know where the attacks will come, but when they come from people that are one-time positive, those are even harder to take. Because you have relationships that God has provided in doctrine, and then somebody goes negative to the truth and peels off. What am I going to do then? Am I going to go with them? Because see, some people are willing to be negative and peel off and go their way, and they don't create a lot of problems. Many of them, however, they got to drag as many with them as they can. They're going to try to take you down. And when somebody who's negative wants to talk to you, all it says to me is you are the weakest link. Because that's where they believe their best shot is. So, I haven't had a negative person contact me that's peeled off a doctrine ever. You know why, don't you? They know what I'm going to say. They know what I'm going to say. They don't want to talk to me. Because I'm going to tell them you're an idiot. Get your act together. And if you're going to pull your bacon out of the fire, you've got to get back with the truth. And they don't want to hear that. So they don't. They don't call me. They don't email me. They don't Facebook me. They don't Twitter me. Of course, I'm not on any of that junk. Don't even want to be, frankly. But what good does all that stuff do? Another example of the brainwashing of America. Like us on Facebook. Why? What do you get out of this? Why are they doing this? Hey, complete our survey on Facebook. Voice your opinion. Why? Do you care what my opinion really is? No. They've got a hidden agenda in all this. Follow us on Twitter. I need to hear everything LeBron James says. I can't live without knowing if he's going to participate in the slam dunk contest. It's so important. You got these people following Justin Bieber. God help you. This is my spiritual leader. This is where I get my truth from. Well, anyway, when people go negative to the truth, they may decide to turn against the positive believer. And likely will. They'll want to drag you down. They're going to want to hurt you. And that's just the way it is. And 16, the fact is they might not suspect certain persons of being capable of such heinous actions. However, the example of Judas would become a great object lesson for him. Mark 14:18. And do you think the disciples had a clue that Judas was a negative unbeliever? Nope. Nope. He was with them all the time. In fact, he was so trusted that he was the treasurer. So that's all you need. You talk about a bad choice for a treasurer. It's Judas. And plus, on top of that, he's a thief. It's not just bad enough that he's negative and he actually hates the Lord. He's a thief. And at first opportunity to sell him out, he's going to do it for money. Well, do you think the disciples expected this? No. They were that blind to all this. Which shows how easily one can be blinded by people around them that have this facade of righteousness. 14:18, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, Bill, would you step out there and tell them to knock that off? Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And the fact is, these people had no clue. Because they all said, you know what they all did, don't you? It's not recorded here, but it's in John. They all sat there and said, is it me? Why? Had all of them secretly harbored the idea of selling Jesus out? Because is it I, Lord? Is it me? Oh. No, it's Judas. But did they have any clue? Nope, absolutely not. No clue. So later, point 17 in this passage, Jesus will reinforce his warnings about the fact that those that may rise up against the adjusting believer may be those that are nearest and dearest to his heart. We got that in verse 12, but Matthew chapter 10. We looked there at verse 12 already. Matthew 10:37. And this is where doctrine divides, and you know, God doesn't care. See, God's interested in one thing, the truth of his plan. And if that's what you're interested in, well then fine, you're on the same page with God, and that's the place to be. But there are many who are not. Mark 10, actually beginning in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a conflict." Sword here has the idea of conflict, not murder or warfare. But in the angelic conflict, there's this conflict. Why? "I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Well, that doesn't bode well. "He who loves father or mother more than me." In other words, if you're not willing to put doctrine first, even if it costs you that relationship, then you're not worthy of doctrine. You need to go do something else. We're not here to cater to the lukewarm and the people who just want to do it when it's convenient. We're here to cater to the person who really wants to orient to God and get it together. And be standing at the bema seat as one with great rejoicing, not as one who slinks away in shame. As one with great rejoicing, maximizing rewards in time and in eternity. And the fact is, God blesses righteousness. I think this word is replete with that. God blesses the righteous. So if you think father or mother are more important than doctrine, wrong. He who loves son or daughter more than me, wrong, is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So essentially, taking up the cross means dying to your own ideas, your own plans, your own agenda, your own lifestyle that you've established. You have to say, okay, I've got to review all of this in light of eternity and in light of what the Bible teaches. And again, how many people are willing to do that? That's a challenge. We recognize that. But ultimately, if you want to be successful, that's the only way to go. It is the only way. Jesus didn't say, "I am a way," or "a truth," or "a life." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And ultimately, you either go his way or you don't. But that's your call. That's why volition is still the basis of all of this. 18, thus the ambiguity here is designed to indicate that persecution can and will come from any number of sources, including those who are overtly hostile to the plan of God. You got people that mock God, the Stephen Hawkings of this world. God doesn't exist. Everything came from a Big Bang. The Marilyn Bo savants. And some of them have died, you know. Carl Sagan, he's dead now. He was a God hater from way back. And these people won't come out and use that. I mean, they won't honestly tell you, "Hey, I hate God. I hate the concept of God. I think God is misleading people." They won't come out and say it, but their doctrine, what they advocate, teaches you that. When they advocate principles that are anti-scripture. So that you got those. Then you got those who seek or claim to be neutral. "Well, I'm an agnostic. I don't know. I can't say one way or the other, so I'm just staying out of it." Guess what? You're still going to appear before the judgment seat. You can think you're staying out of it, but you're not. You're born into it. We're all born into the angelic conflict, and guess what? Not one of us chose to. Not one of us picked this. God, in his plan, said, "I'm going to give life to this person at this time in history." And why did God pick you to be here now? Say, as opposed to, say, the 1850s or the 1600s or the first century AD. Why now? Because obviously, in terms of grace, this must be the time in history where you could do the best. And you can maximize. And why did God put you at a particular time in history? I don't know about you, but I like indoor plumbing. I'm a big fan of air conditioning, particularly in the summer. I'm a big fan of some of the technology we have, but yet all of this just makes us more culpable. Now we have more time. This is one of the problems with Americans. They have too much leisure time. They don't know how to fill it. Well, so those, again, who claim to be neutral, those who are the closest friends or family, who may also capitulate to the pressures of the angelic conflict. 2 Timothy 1:15, and anybody can become a casualty. The jury is out on all of us. And until we get to the bema seat, it's still out. Then we'll know. Then we'll be able to say. Well, 1 Timothy 1:15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, why do you think Paul singled these two guys out? Because they were notorious at this. These were believers, no doubt, that had likely been oriented at one time. And so Paul points out by name calling. You say, well, that's not appropriate to mention names. Well, tell Paul, because he does. He absolutely does on a number of occasions. Why? Because certain men are very negative examples of what we're talking about. And in here, in this case, they turn away from the truth. And then chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me. And you have these pressures that Paul faces. Like, for instance, in verse 10, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. See, he was a believer that was at one time positive and serving Paul and working for the gospel. He quit. Well, that's discouraging when you have that. Now here's Paul in prison and Demas picks this time to peel off. That had to be rough. The emotional, you know, turmoil that comes out of that. And Crescens, I've gone to, Galatia. Titus, I sent to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. So pick up Mark and bring him. And so basically, it says Alexander the coppersmith, verse 14, did me much harm. So the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. He's going to get what he deserves. I don't have to lift a finger, Paul says. God will take care of all this. So again, we don't involve and don't fall into, okay, well, these people are negative, we should persecute them. Nope, absolutely not. Leave them alone. Just leave them alone, other than pointing out who they are and what they are. That they are, these are the types of people who have capitulated, who've thrown in the towel. Well, don't be among them. That's kind of the exhortation. Don't be among them. So there is no doubt here that the verb paradidomi, point 19, the handover or betray, is used here to indicate to the disciples that they would receive the same type of treatment before the authorities that Jesus himself had received. Because that is the language he uses repeatedly of his own betrayal. Mark 9:31, and we will close with this today. But during these warnings, Jesus said, Jesus told them, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests, scribes, and be killed. Actually, I'm sorry, that's the wrong one. I'm in 8:31. For he was teaching the disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered. That means handed over. It's paradidomi, same verb. Into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. 10:33. Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. Now, he doesn't tell them who's going to hand him over. And in fact, Jesus was betrayed, paradidomi, several times. He's betrayed by Judas first, who hands him over to the Romans, or the Jews. Then the Jews betray him over to Pilate. They hand him over to Pilate. Then Pilate hands him over to Herod. Herod hands him back over to Pilate, and then Pilate kills him. So he actually gets betrayed a number of times in this, or quote, handed over. And then chapter 15, the fulfillment of all of this, we see at the end of Mark. Early in the morning, the chief priests and elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate, delivered him over, of course, to the legal system. And now, wishing to satisfy the crowd, our last one, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And ultimately, of course, that's the end of it for Jesus, for the time being, until Sunday morning. Then things take a radical turn for the better. All right, well, we will pick up here. We're going to have to stop there today. We will pick up here on Tuesday as we continue with this. A very fascinating chapter on, again, eschatology largely. But you see that even in all this eschatology, there's these constant practical warnings about living the Christian life in the middle of it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.